The subject of the morning is, what is the Messiah looking for? And this is the final sermon in a series on the Messiah. I would call your attention to chapter 11 of Isaiah, beginning to read at verse 1 and continuing through verse 5. It's on page 595 in your Bibles. I thank you for being here on this Christmas Eve, on this rainy day. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It's Christmas Eve, and I'm under the assumption that everyone is ready for Christmas. I saw a mother and her young daughter in the halls of the church several days ago, and as I approached them, I said to her daughter, my young friend, "Are you ready for Christmas?" And her mother, interestingly enough, answered my question. "Dr. Hankton," she said, "we are over ready for Christmas." And I suspect that a lot of folks feel just like that. Ready or not, Christmas is here. What do I want for Christmas? It is a question that Anne Weems, noted poet, raises in one of her poems. What do I want for Christmas? I want to kneel in Bethlehem, the air thick with alleluias, the angels singing that God is born among us. In the light of the star, I want to see them come, the wise ones and the humble. I want to see them come, bearing whatever they treasure, to lay at the feet of the one who gives his life. What do I want for Christmas? To see in that stable the whole world kneeling with prayers of thanks for a promise kept, a new life, for it is his nativity, and it can be yours and mine. This year, for my special reading project, I have been reading some books that I read at least 30 years ago, and just a short while back, I had finished reading again John Steinbeck's Winter of Discontent. I've always liked Steinbeck's title, The Winter of Discontent, as he tells the story of Ethan Hawley, who had lost the family store. Ethan Hawley, all of his life, had lived within the framework of a family heritage that was predictable. He had lived by traditions of honesty, decency, civility, and hard work. But he cast all of that aside now and began to cut a lot of corners, compromising his convictions and his beliefs and his family heritage in order to try to regain something of the family fortune. He betrays a childhood friend, for example, named Danny. He makes Danny sell his own home to make way for a shopping center. And in his despair over the sale, Danny takes his own life. Ethan Hawley then is unfaithful to his wife and takes up with the community mistress, and she helps him to get the present owner of the former family business deported. But then Hawley's world began to collapse all around him, and there are still some moral fires burning in Ethan Hawley's conscience. He learns that his son has won a prize because he cheated in an essay contest using someone else's material. He confronts his son with his unworthy behavior, and his son says, "It's like the pot calling the kettle black. I've only done what everyone else is doing." And in the most memorable line in Steinbeck's novel, Ethan Hawley says this, "But someone has to start doing right. You and I must start doing right again." I think that's the message that I want to leave with all of the persons that will be here this Christmas Eve. We live in a world where honesty and integrity, civility and commitment to the common good seems old-fashioned and out of date. Decency seems to be devalued. Christmas reminds us that we can start living that kind of life by those kind of standards again, and that we ought to. Perhaps it is time for many of us to begin the allegiance to truth and obedience, and to consider together what it is that God really expects of us. Browning once said, "God has some people whom he whispers in their ears." Perhaps here today you will hear the whisper of his voice saying, "Take a new look, make a new start, head in another direction." So it's a legitimate question that this sermon poses. What is the Messiah really looking for? And I begin by first asserting that he came to bring the dawning of a new day. That's really why he came. Is there anyone here who does not believe that a new day needs to dawn in our time and in our town and in our nation? For while we were busy here and there, the quality of race relationships in this nation and in this city deteriorated. And there's ample blame to be assessed on every side of that equation, but somewhere, someone, some way must begin to confront that reality. And while we were busy here and there, drugs are on the rise again. Teenage crime is escalating. Babies are still being born in record numbers out of wedlock. The festering urban blight has gotten worse. And some have given up on this world and really wonder if things will ever really change. George Bernard Shaw once made what I consider a cynical statement when he said that as he thought about the possibility of a new day dawning, that he would, quote, "like to be around when the meek inherited the earth so that he could see the unmeek take it back again." I believe in the possibility of change, or I would not be a Christian. One of the wonders of Christmas is that it comes at a time of year when we all need a lift. And as we celebrate the coming of our Savior, we remember all of the promises that he made. He would make all things new, beginning with you and me. He acknowledged that in the world there would be trouble. He said, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." He promised that no matter what happened, whether the times are good or bad, that he would be with us always. He said that, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I will never leave you nor forsake you. My peace I give unto you. Not the peace that the world gives, but peace that can never be taken from you." In the worst of places and in the worst of times, suddenly there is a breakthrough, and we know that God was in that place and we knew it not. It always happens that way, that in the bleakest of places, in the darkest of times, that a light will shine. One bleak day in Auschwitz, the German commandant of the camp had lined up 10 prisoners, and he would select one of them to be executed as a punishment for one prisoner having escaped from the compound. All of the 10 prisoners were standing in line there as the commandant, savoring the moment of exquisite power, walked up and down the line. Then finally he pointed a finger at one man. And that person burst out into tears and began to cry. And he said, "What will happen to my wife and to my 3 children?" Of course, his crying was ignored. And suddenly, though, something transformed the camp. A man named Maximilian Kolb stepped forward and offered to die in his place. He was unmarried. He had no children. He was sent to the blockhouse, and there he would slowly starve to death. Kolbe died for another. He would later be named a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. And the man who lived, whose name was Francis, not only got his life back as a gift, but received something more. He saw firsthand what life is really all about. It is about giving. It is about giving. Don't give up. It's Christmas Eve. And in Christ, a new day can dawn in your life and in mine and in this city. And as his followers, we are charged with being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And we need to claim that promise and be bearers of the light. The potential of this Christmas Eve is that a new day can dawn for you and for me and for all of us. But the central question of this sermon is this: what will the Messiah be looking for? The lesson of the morning tells us that his assessment of you and me will be based on reality, not hearsay, on what is real and not what is just apparent. He will not judge by appearance, false evidence, or hearsay, says Isaiah. He will assess you and me fairly and justly. We can be sure that the one who came to seek and save the lost will deal with you and me with mercy and with grace. But the Messiah basically is looking for 3 things from each one of us. First, he will delight in our obedience. It is said of him that his delight will be in obedience to the Lord. Our lives should be lives that are walking in his steps. One of the foundations of our commitment to Christ is how we live and how our lives show that we are his, in fact, not in fancy. Someone sent me a poem, "The Old Adam" by Denise Levertov. And in this poem, she focuses her attention on an elderly man, a rather depressed soul, whose life had been spent just going here and there because he'd never been able to get his priorities right. He wanders, asking the day of the week, time over and over, the wrong questions, missing his way in the streets. He acts out the bent of his life, the lost way, never looked for, life unlived. "A man," said his son, "who never made a right move as long as he lived. A man who thought the dollar was sweet and couldn't make a buck. A man riding the subway year after year to untasted sweetness. A man who now, without knowing, in an endless concern for the smallest of certainties, ask what it's too late to ask. Where is my life? Where is my life? What have I, in fact, done with my life?" We can all come to that if we're not careful. The Messiah is looking for those who live and walk in obedience to his way, to reach for all that he would have us to be. It is the way of obedience. He, secondly, is looking and noting at how we will respond to the needs of the poor. The lesson of the evening says that the morning says that he will defend the poor and the exploited. He will rule against the wicked who oppress them. It's always meant a lot to me that on Christmas Eve we take up an offering. And that offering is used to help people who are at the raw edge of human need. Down through recent years, it has focused on our effort to house the homeless in this city. For a while, it was devoted primarily to relieving the pangs of hunger for many in our city. And we still do that, but we do it in other ways. We believe that the giving back at Christmas this year will help 10,000 people in some way, shape, or form to know, one, that they are cared for, and experience, two, some happiness at Christmas that without our efforts they would not have. It's a proper way to celebrate the birth of our Lord. On a Christmas card I received this week, Byron Herbert Reese wrote, "If I had but a little coat, a coat to fit a no-year-old, I'd button it close about his throat and cover him from the cold, and cover him from the cold. If my heart were a house also with room to spare, I never would suffer my Lord to go homeless, but house him there, but house him there." What is he looking for? He's looking for those who walk in obedience to his way and to his teaching. And he's looking at how we help those who are poor. And third, the Messiah desires that we work for peace. Isaiah writes about the day when the lion will lie down with the lamb. Woody Allen cynically commented upon that verse in the Bible, saying, "Well, one day the lion may lie down with the lamb, but the lamb will spend a restless night." He is, after all, the one who came, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The day I wrote this sermon, in fact, I wrote most of these sermons in June while we were out west this past summer. The particular day that I wrote this sermon, I wrote two sermons that day. And it was the day that the compound for our troops in Saudi Arabia had been bombed and 19 American soldiers had been killed. The very time I was going to be writing about the Prince of Peace. One wonders if there will ever be peace again in the Middle East. Will Arab and Jew and Muslim and Christian be able to sit down with each other in that region and somehow or another make room for everybody? Some in the region speak of a holy war against their enemies. A holy war. And war can never be holy. Attack leads to counterattack, and on it goes. In the last 3,000 years, there have been more than 3,300 wars, and all of the peace treaties signed during that 3,000-year period lasted an average of 2 years. The odds, humanly speaking, are very steep that we will ever beat our swords into plowshares. And the African-American spiritual with that haunting refrain, "Ain't gonna study war no more," seems, at best, a naive notion, and a fading and faint dream. Peace on earth, goodwill to all. The song came out like one loud hosanna, hurled through the earth's darkness, lighting the Bethlehem sky. Where did the angel's song go in the aftermath? Who hushed the alleluias? Was it death and war, disease and poverty? Was it darkness and chaos and famine and plague? Who brought violence and took away the plucking of harps? Who brought despair and took away hope? Who stole the music and brought only silence? What Herods lurk within our world, seeking to kill our children? Are there still those left who listen for the brush of angels' wings and look for stars above the stable? Are there still those who long to hear an angel song and touch a star, to kneel beside some shepherd in the hope of catching a glimpse of eternity in a baby's smile. Are there still those who sing peace on earth, goodwill to all? If there are, they need to keep ablaze their flickering candle in the darkness all about us. Down in the morning lesson, in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, there is this little phrase, a little child shall lead them. That's why we will fill this church several times today. We come to celebrate the birth of that little child, because we believe that he is, in fact, the answer. Several years ago, one of the most memorable evenings that I've spent in this church, a man named Captain Gerald Coffey, who was a prisoner of war in Vietnam, came and he spoke to us. And one of the things he told us was that he spent the Christmas of 1968 in a North Vietnamese prison cell. It was his third Christmas in that tiny cell. His plane had been shot down over enemy territory. On his third Christmas in captivity, he was given some candy bars. They were wrapped in silver aluminum foil. He decided to get into the Christmas spirit by shaping the wrappers into stars. He made three of them and attached them to three straws and watched them in the light of a single bulb that hung from the ceiling of his cramped cell. He remembers with gratitude the brightening of his Christmas with the candy wrappers stars, and described what he felt when they turned to catch the light of that lone bulb. He says, "Here, there was nothing to distract me from the awesomeness of Christmas. No commercialism, no presents, little food. I was beginning to appreciate my own spirituality because I had been stripped of everything by which I had measured my identity: rank, uniform, money, and family. I realized that though I was hurting and lonely and scared, this might be the most significant Christmas of my life." That's the possibility for each of us, that this could, in fact, be the most significant Christmas of our lives. Ann Weems wrote, "The day is here, and we made it to Bethlehem. The time has come for kneeling, for we've seen the child. There's singing in the stable, and we want desperately to hold on to it. And the world mutters, get real. Be realistic." And sometimes the church echoes the same refrain. On our way back from Bethlehem, sometimes we forget how one was warned in a dream to go back home another way. Once we've seen the child, we are left holding hearts where angels can dance and stars can sing. Once we've been to Bethlehem, every day is Christmas. Let us pray. In Christ's name, amen.